All right, you can return to 1 Corinthians 10. We believe that those who have been saved by the grace of God cannot fall from that state of grace. You can't. Or maybe we should put it this way, they will not fall. They certainly could. But the Scriptures say, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, be glory and honor. So yeah, we could fall. Not only that, we would fall if He didn't keep us from falling. Our brother Don Fortner preaching a message on, well, I don't remember the subject, I just remember this quote from it. So obviously, within this message, he was at least addressing the subject of whether or not a person can fall. And he said, anybody who can fall will fall. The only ones who don't fall are the ones who by the grace of God are kept from falling. But we do believe we're kept from falling. Adam fell. But what does that mean? Well, he was not in a state of grace. He had no sin. And because he had no sin, there was no need of the grace of God, in the sense that we think of the grace of God. He was on his own. And despite the fact that when he was created, there was no sin in him, he did not have within himself the power to keep himself that way. Consequently, when one stronger than him, one more intelligent, more clever than him, came to him, he was able not to deceive him, because it says Adam was not deceived. Eve was, but Adam was not. But I don't think that the devil was able to work in him a desire to rebel against God. He wasn't able to work in Adam a belief that God did not have his best interests at heart. I believe he did pretty much what he does to us in temptation. He sets before us something that is dear to us, precious to us. And makes us realize, if I remain faithful, I will likely lose this thing. What was that which was precious to Adam? Eve. And that's why the devil went to her first. He went to her and brought her into sin. And then, more or less said, all right, what'll it be, Adam? Her or God? And don't be so tough on Adam. You love your spouse. Could you bear the thought of losing them? If by something you did, you could preserve them? Many have followed Adam's pattern. It's a sad thing to see, but I'll tell you, humanly speaking, I understand what they're dealing with. But Adam fell because there was a power of sin greater than him. We believe that None of God's elect shall fall, because God will keep them from following. But here, in this passage of Scripture we read earlier, and in many other places, we are warned to be careful or watchful so that we do not fall. Why are we told to rest in Christ, and at the same time, we are exhorted and warned against a lackadaisical approach to the life of faith? Let me see if I can clarify something. I hope it clarifies it instead of making it muddier. But salvation is had entirely without works. But it has never been had without work. Say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Well, understand this. When we say it's without works, it's not without, we say it's without works, it's without works of righteousness which we present to God, and on the basis of those works, we expect God to bless us. But seeing that this world is utterly opposed to the God of our salvation, and seeing that in our flesh we are still a part of this world, there is no such thing as believing God without struggle, without expending effort. That's why that seemingly contradictory statement is found in Hebrews. Let us labor to enter His rest. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense unless you're a believer. And if you're a believer, you probably know what I'm talking about. Because Paul says that there is a warfare going on between the flesh and the spirit. Anybody whose spirit has been made alive unto God by the new birth, with the regeneration of that spirit, a war was declared. Because the flesh and the spirit desire opposite things. And so from the moment God gives you faith to trust in Him and trust in His Son, from that moment until you take your last breath, there's a warfare going on in you. And neither side is willing to back down. It is much like the Civil War that happened in our nation 160 years ago. It went on. It never should have started, but it went on much longer than either side thought it would. And certainly, one or the other side should have realized this is going to should have realized earlier on, this is going to cost a whole lot more than I'm willing to spend. But neither side was willing to surrender to the other. And it only happened when it became absolutely obvious there was no way for the South to win. And even then, the pill of surrender was a very bitter one. But we have two natures within us. And those two natures are bitter enemies. For one is born of this world, the other is born of the next. And neither one of them is going to give up. The only thing that will end that warfare is the death of one of them. It is a fight, literally, to the death. Now, knowing that we have this struggle within us, we are warned here in verse 12. Says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Seeing that the comforts and the warnings are both valid, we need to ask ourselves, why do we perceive a contradiction between the comforts of He is able to keep you from falling and the warnings, if you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. Now I believe that the problem arises from applying fleshly reasoning to spiritual principles. And that's one of the struggles we go through. You see, we have these two natures, but they are both expressed through a single consciousness. I have said in times past, sometimes I feel like I'm two people. But it's more like, you know, one person at one time and another person at another time, like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's never as though I experience as though there's two people in my head. It's always just one guy, me. And so, since we have only this one consciousness, this one self-awareness through which both natures are being expressed, it's only a good idea to make sure that what's being expressed is the truth. And the only way we can reliably discern which nature is speaking at any given point is to compare what is said or thought with what the Scriptures say. We always must subject our thought thinking to the Scriptures. And we submit them to the Scriptures not because we think this is a magic book. We think it's a miraculous book. We believe it to be a true and faithful record of everything that it addresses. We believe it to be a written record of the testimony of God concerning His Son. But it's not the book we have faith in. It's the one who inspired it, and it's the one about whom the book speaks. So we, Paul talked about bringing every thought into and imagination into subjection to Jesus Christ. And I would say that, we're perfectly free to apply that word every in its broadest sense, but I do believe that Paul's meaning was more focused. He was talking about what we think is the way to obtain favor with God. And by the preaching of the gospel and by the hearing of the gospel, our intention is to bring all of our thoughts into subjection to the truth of Jesus Christ. For the more that our way of thinking is in submission to the testimony of God concerning His Son, the more that we express what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the works of the flesh. So we submit what we think to the Scriptures. That which is born of God, the spirit of a believer, will always be presenting what the Spirit of God has inspired God's apostles and prophets to record. That's one way you know whether the thoughts that are going through your mind, your opinions on things, your suppositions and all that, whether that's the way you can know whether they are arising from a born-again spirit or from the natural thinking of the flesh. If they are arising from the Spirit, a born-again spirit, those thoughts will be in conformity to what God's prophets and apostles have recorded for us. Why? Because the born-again spirit and the spirits of those apostles and prophets are guided by a single Spirit, the Spirit of God. So that's why we make so much of the Bible. I know there's many methods by which the truth in the Bible can be taught, and one of them might be, you know, a catechism-like method, but if we have catechisms or Sunday school lessons or whatever we may devise as a means to teach the truth of Scripture, we must realize those things that we come up with are not the authority. Commentaries, I use them, but I'm not in subjection to any of them. I've read a lot of them, you know, and I'm studying. Well, that ain't true. You know, how do I know? It doesn't align with what the Scriptures say. The only authority we have for truth, the only objective and unchangeable authority that we have for truth in this world is this book. Therefore, whether or not we can see the harmony between resting and being watchful, let us rest even as we are watchful, and let us watch even as we rest. Even if we cannot find a way for our natural way of thinking to put both of the concepts of restfulness and watchfulness, even if in our natural minds we can't reconcile them, let's follow them anyway. Knowing indeed there is no disharmony, for the call to rest and the call to watch come from the same God. Now let's first look at Paul's exhortation there in verse 12. He says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, here's an important point. He says, if you think you stand. Now, if you stand, and you're absolutely certain that you stand, you can know that you will never fall. But Paul says, if you think you stand, if you're of that opinion, that's what the word means, to be of an opinion, to suppose. In one place, it's translated, if it seems good to you, do such and such. So you get the idea here. He says, if you think you stand. If you think you stand firm, what is it to stand firm? Well, the first thing it must be, or it must involve anyway, to stand firm, we must stand on something firm. I've been to the ocean a few times. If you've ever been to the ocean and you go out there just a little ways into the water, you're very near the beach, but you're out in the water and you just stand there. Well, about a year ago, we were there. And I remember standing there and the water would go out and I felt like I was standing pretty firm. Just stood right there, no problem. Then the water comes in. Well, it moved under my feet a little bit, but not much. When the water went out again, and you've got that current going there, it starts to undermine the sand underneath your feet. Now, it will probably not do it so quickly that you can't make adjustments and keep standing. But if you've ever felt that, you don't feel like you're standing firm. Now, it's the same you, it's the same legs, it's the same feet, nothing's changed. What's actually changed is what you're standing on. So the issue here, it's like the whole, our Lord's parable about the guy that built his house on the sand and then the guy who built his house on a rock. The issue wasn't the house. Both houses were fine houses. The issue was what was the house built on. Now the only way to stand firm is to stand on something firm. In Psalm 40, and I'm going to turn there, you can turn along with me if you want. It's one of my favorite psalms. I guess we should say that we have 150 favorite psalms, but we do have those that seem maybe to speak to us more powerfully than others do, and that's okay. But David wrote, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Now here's what I like about this. David didn't say, I waited patiently for the Lord and He gave strength to my legs and nimbleness to my feet. He didn't do anything to David except pull him out of a miserable, slimy, nasty, muddy pit and set him on a rock. And in setting him on that rock, He gave him a firm place to stand. And David stood firm. And we know who that rock is. That rock is Christ. Everything else is a nasty, muddy, slimy pit from which we cannot extract ourselves. We must realize that if we think we are standing firm, it's only our opinion of the matter, and we could be deceived. So far as I know, the Scriptures never tell us to examine ourselves for evidence of grace. I know that a lot of religion says that's what you need to do. And what they'll do is take you over to 2 Corinthians, I believe, 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, examine yourselves and see if you be of the faith. But when you look at Paul, what Paul's saying there, within its context, he's not saying, examine yourselves to see if you really believe. If I could paraphrase it, he's saying, examine yourselves. Aren't you of the faith? Unless, of course, you're reprobates. And the issue at hand in that exhortation, if you look at it in this context, is not whether or not they believed. Because the issue, and Paul has to deal with it both in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there were those who were casting doubt on whether or not Paul was an apostle. And what he's saying to the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians 13, he's saying, examine yourselves whether you be of the faith. And this is in 13:5, if you want to look. Do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, Paul's way of arguing often leaves out many of the steps of logic it takes him to get from the premise to the conclusion. But here's what he's saying. People say, I'm not an apostle. Well, of all the people that should know that I am an apostle, it should be you. Examine yourselves. Are you not of the faith? How'd you get that way? By whose ministry did the gospel come to you in which you now believe? That's what his argument is about. So even then, he's not saying, look to yourselves, do this kind of, as someone once called it, navel gazing, you know, like those guys that like to meditate, you know. No, we're not looking at ourselves, because I know this. Every time you examine yourselves to find proof that you have been an object of the grace of God, you are going to be disappointed at what you see. At least I hope you are. I've never looked at me and been made happy by what I saw. And you think we'd learn, quit looking there. You know, I've told you, I can't tolerate a closed door. You know, if there's some information closed to me, I want to find a way to get at it. And that time I was, probably the first summer I was here in 87, and I was walking around town. And over there, you know, we used to have our own meat locker here in town, and next to there sat this great big truck. I didn't know what was in it. So I opened the back gate, and I discovered what a rendering truck is. And whenever I look at me, friends, it's like opening up the back end of a rendering truck. And you know something? I've never opened the gate of a rendering truck since. We don't look at ourselves. We look at Christ. We don't do, as I heard one preacher exhort, you must ask the question, has God done a work of grace in my heart? No, the question is, has God done a work of grace in Christ? That's the question. And that's where our gaze belongs. And this is the miraculous aspect of the gospel. That when I look at me, even though I'm a believer, if I focus on me, doubts arise, fears arise, and self-loathing arise. And I guess all of that is appropriate, isn't it? I have to look at what I'm looking at. But when I look at Christ, everything about me goes out of sight. When by the Spirit of God I see Him in the glory of His righteousness, such as was spoken when He was transfigured there on the mount. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm not even pleased with me, so I'm pretty sure God couldn't look at me as I am and say, I'm pleased with that. But here is one, our Lord Jesus. God looked on Him in the days of His flesh on earth and said, I'm pleased with that. I approve. That's what I like. When I am enabled by the Spirit of God to see Him crucified, not just in some gaudy Hollywood display, as though by seeing those images, I'm not talking about, I mean, see it in my mind and heart, not only for the actual event, but for what that event signified. When I look at me, I see my sins on me, and it makes me fear. When I look at Him on the cross, I see my sins on Him. And as much as it might pain me that the Lord had to suffer for my sin, it rejoices my heart that He did. Because if He suffered for my sin, I won't. And when by the grace of God I'm enabled to look at that rock upon which I stand as He has been glorified in the presence of God? I know he is God, but he's also a man, and even in his humanity, he is glorified and seated at the right hand of God, having all the favor of God, all the approval of God, all the authority and power of God at his disposal. Oh, then do I rest. If your father / elder brother, because the Lord is presented as both, if he's the king, you've got nothing to fear in the kingdom, do you? So when we examine, it says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. He's saying, make sure that your standing is not just your opinion. Look at what you're standing on. Because it doesn't matter how weak you are, if you are standing on the rock Christ Jesus, you're standing firm. You will not fall. It doesn't matter how strong you are. If you're standing anywhere else, the day will come when you will fall. And I pray that if that's the case with you, that happens before you die. And you say, well, I don't want to examine, you know, even where I'm standing. I'm afraid I'll find out that I'm standing in the wrong spot. You know, that's like people who have, you know, symptoms of a disease, but it's a scary disease, and they say, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm afraid he'll just tell me I have such and such. Well, friend, you going to the doctor isn't going to change whether or not you have it. It's just going to change whether or not you know about it. And by examining that on which you are standing, and by that on which you have put your hope of eternal salvation, by examining it, you're not changing what you're standing on. You're merely becoming aware of whether or not you're standing in the right place. The Lord said, many shall say unto me in that day, and that word many is a scary word here, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they'll rattle off the things they did. And the Lord Jesus is not going to deny that they did those things. He's not calling into question their testimony about themselves. He simply says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And you know what revealed their great sinfulness? The Lord didn't mention, you know, well, I know you did all those things, but I also know you did this, that, and the other. No, what they did was the worst kind of sins a person can do. Because they listed what they perceived to be good things about themselves, which made them surprised that the Lord Jesus is not accepting them, which means they were trusting in themselves. All the time that they thought they were serving the Lord Jesus, they were denying Him by trying to establish their own righteousness. Now, it'd be a terrible thing to find that out on that day. Because at that point, there is no remedy. Look, determine the best that you are able to do. Where am I standing? Am I standing in Christ? Or am I standing on the fact that I'm standing on Christ? See how subtle this can be? We say we believe in free and sovereign grace. I hope you do. That's the truth. But don't say that as though the fact that you believe in free and sovereign grace has gained you God's salvation. Because once again, you're boasting about something you have done. Oh, look, and know this. If in looking, you discover that you are not standing in the right place? Well, that's a good reason to tremble, but only for a moment. Why? If God gives you eyes to discern that you are standing in the wrong place, it's for this reason, that you might move and stand in the right place. You see, God does not reveal this to everyone. As it said, many shall say to me, look how many, they claim Christianity is the biggest religion in the world. And if by Christianity you mean all those people who claim to be Christians, well, that may be true. I'm the judge of no man, but I can take the Scriptures and I can examine what they claim to believe and know that it's not according to truth. And so I know from what they say they believe, they are not believing what the Scriptures say concerning God's Son. And that means they're lost. So I'm not the one passing judgment. The Scripture is. I'm not saying I'm better or that they're worse. I'm just saying they're not. God has not shown them that they're standing on the wrong spot. Thank God if He reveals to you you're not standing in the right place. We stand on Christ. Oh my. Henry said, if the time's up and you're not done, that's all the Lord intended you to say. I'll work the other points in another message someday. But just let me sum it up. If you stand on Christ, you're standing firm. If you stand anywhere else, you just think you're standing firm. Pay attention. Don't sleepwalk through your life thinking all is well because sometime back yonder someone told you everything's okay. It's a long road for many of you. Some of us, the road's not quite so long between us and the grave. But it doesn't have to be very long for us to fall. Be careful. Don't let yourself be fooled by fleshly religion. Don't allow yourself to think you stand firm just because you go to a church that preaches this, that, or the other, or you read your Bible, or you sing good songs, or anything about you. Make sure your entire hope is resting on Christ, who He is, and what He's done. And in the end, you will still be standing. Weak as you are, you'll still be standing. I've got to tell you one illustration. It's done by Brother Don Fortner. I've told you this story before, but we'll bring it up again. He was preaching in a conference at a church that was made up of a mixture of Presbyterians and Baptists. But they thought because they all believed in sovereign grace that they could get along. And in this conference, there were two Presbyterians and two Baptists. One of the Presbyterians, and they had agreed they would not bring up the issue of infant baptism, you know, because they knew that wasn't going to fly on both sides of the aisle, so to speak. But one of the Presbyterian preachers couldn't help himself, and he had to hold forth on infant baptism. Then the other Baptist preacher, who I know him personally. He's since passed away, but I knew him. He's a good friend of mine when I was in Owensboro. He got up and he was preaching and he said, the life of the believer is like a tightrope walk. You've got that balance beam in your hands. And on one side is the righteousness of Christ, and the other is your own righteousness. And you've got to keep that balanced. I knew this fellow. I think he was just not very good at illustrating truth. But what he just said was absolutely awful. It was the Galatian heresy, is what it was. Brother Don Fortner, and this is one of those times when somebody like Don Fortner is exactly the kind of man who needs to get up in the pulpit afterward. And he looked over at that Presbyterian preacher and he said, Brother so-and-so, he said, you show me one instance in the Scriptures of an infant being baptized, and this Sunday we'll baptize every infant and child in our church. And then he looked at that other Baptist preacher and he said, so-and-so, I'm not walking a tightrope. I'm standing on a rock. And if you're standing on a rock, you're standing firm. You won't fall.